as was brought out in the first message, we are on the cusp of Pentecost, and it's always nice to consider things as and meditate on them, as we heard in Mr. Hummel's message. So I'm gonna pose a very Pentecost-y sort of scripture or phrase. When you hear the words, cut to the heart. When you hear the words, cut to the heart, what do you think of? Where does your mind go as far as scripture? What does it mean to you when you're thinking cut to the heart? As you've gone through study, I see people already turning, so you know where you're going, right? But it's interesting to consider this phrase, because when we look in scripture, actually, if you'll turn to Acts 2, as things are going on here, the New Testament church is growing. They are facing some growing pains. They're facing some new challenges that they hadn't experienced before. At the start of Acts chapter 2, it's very popular for this is when the Holy Spirit is given. You have the Apostle Peter there as a leader of the church. Christ said, you know, on this rock, on you, Peter, Petros, I'm going to build the church. So Peter's there as a leader of the church after Christ has ascended back to heaven. You know, he was with them for 40 out of the 50 days, but he ascends back to heaven, and there on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given, and Peter speaks. I should probably open up my Bible here. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter's speaking. This is in the middle, breaking into the middle of his sermon, but it says, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So he's saying God knew about this. God had planned this. This was not without purpose. It wasn't an accident. But you took him, even though you didn't know about this plan. He's speaking to the crowd there. He says he was taken by lawless hands and have been crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Skipping ahead to verse 32, it says, this Jesus, again, whom he had just been speaking of, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So they knew about it. There are people that were resurrected, graves open. A lot of stuff happened. The sky went dark. It wasn't like, oh, what happened? You know, if you remember the account as they're walking on the road to Emmaus, he's like, well, where have you been? When they were speaking to the man that he didn't know was Jesus Christ, they're like, you haven't heard about this stuff? I mean, it was common knowledge what had happened. And so Paul says, you know, Peter says, we are of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So Jesus had the Holy Spirit, but he received from God the Holy Spirit, and then as he told his disciples, he said, that helper is going to come, and you're going to have that same help. And so now Peter's saying, what you see here is that being poured out from God to Christ to all of us. And Jesus is the one that made that happen. Now down in verse 36, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So drawing to the conclusion of his sermon, he kind of gives the zinger. He's like, we've known this, we've seen this, we've talked about this. This guy that you all knew, you may have eaten some of the bread, you may have had some of the fish. You were there, you saw healings. We know about this. He died, he was crucified. All of that as background. It says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this guy, who was liked, disliked, whatever their individual thoughts were, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's kind of like you go back to a high school reunion, we'll say, or you go back and you're like, wow, what have you made of yourself? Oh, you know, all of a sudden this person has great stature. Like, I did not treat that person so well in life, right? And you're like, he's like, yeah, this guy who you crucified now is both Lord and Christ. And what is their reaction? We started off the sermon with that. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And when we hear the phrase cut to the heart, when we think about that, how do we feel when we're in a situation where all of a sudden it's like, ooh, kind of like, oh, that's on me. What's interesting here, because guess what? The word, it's actually a compound word in Greek. The word is katanousomai. So you can sound that out however phonetically you're going to want to sound it out. But it's a katanousomai. But katanousomai. It never appears again. This is the only place in Scripture that we see this word describing how these people felt, how they reacted to really the gospel. What Peter shared with them in his sermon was the gospel of the kingdom. This guy, foreordained to die, you killed him, he's now raised up, and he had the Holy Spirit. God gave it to him to then be able to pass out to all of us so that we can have that. You see that happening here? Is that not what God wants us to grasp? It's like, it's been planned. I want you to know it's been planned. I want you to be a part of this plan, right? And so these individuals, they were cut to the heart. Now, katanousomai is interesting because when we look at the definition of what the word katanousomai means, when you take it as a component of its parts, the first word is kata, K-A-T-A, and nouso is the second part, but it means kata is in or throughout, through, and nouso means to pierce or to nudge. But you put those together, and katanousomai means to prick or pierce, metaphorically, to pain the mind sharply, to agitate it vehemently, especially of the emotion of sorrow. So when we are cut to the heart or pricked to the heart, as some other translations might write here or read, there's an agitation. It's kind of like the burr under the saddle phrase that we have here. You know, something is just stuck in your craw. You're thinking about it. You're meditating on it. It is agitating you. And if you think about how God has called you and that process of that conversion that we have, has there not been a time where you're just like yelling at your Bible, arguing with God? We can see that in the book of Job. We can see that in many people's lives. And if we talk to each other and we're sharing the accounts of our conversions, there are going to be times where you're just like, that is just, oh, it's in there. I'm agitated about that. I can't believe it. That is just wrong. If you read through Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, you'll see he was also agitated. He was arguing with his wife, and he dug into Scripture. Why? So he could prove her wrong. Didn't quite work out that way, but God kind of works with us and our human nature of wanting to prove something wrong, that we get agitated so easily about something. God's using that. And here the individuals are cut to the heart. Now, the interesting thing, a lot of times on Passover, we focus on this and the cut to the heart, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and we look at this. Did you know that there are two other places in Scripture where people are cut to the heart? We're going to look at those as well. Acts chapter 5. Even though the term katanousomai is not used anywhere else in Scripture, we do have individuals who are cut to the heart in other areas. Acts chapter 5. This is, again, we're moving through the growth of the New Testament church. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, what it can do, here at the beginning of the chapter, we actually have the story, the account of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. If you thought it was powerful, you got a flame of something that looks like flames above your head that are speaking in tongues. Well, let's expand that. It's not just healing. It's not just what Jesus Christ did. Now they see somebody who is not Jesus Christ knowing something that nobody else could have known. God reveals to Peter that Ananias and Sapphira are lying. They both die. They're killed. Their life is cut short. It goes on in chapter 5. where they are, the apostles are speaking, they're going out, people are following, they're healing many people. I mean, touching the garment of Peter, just so that his shadow passes over them, all these things are occurring, wonderful, powerful things. They actually, they're jailed for a second time. If you go back to Acts 4, you'll see, it's 4:13 through 21 has the account where they're taken into custody and they're told not to preach in the name of Jesus. I think at that time the council and the Sanhedrin says you're going to bring this blood on our heads. Technically, they had actually already accepted that because they said that let his blood be upon our heads and our children's head when they were going through with Pilate and crucifying Jesus. So they accepted it, but now here they want to shove it back off and say, oh no, that's not on us. But the people, the masses are following this movement and the church is growing and it's expanding. But here in verse 26 actually is when they're brought back before the council. We're Acts 5, verse 26. Someone came and told them saying, look, the men, that's verse 24 or 25, verse 26. The captain went with the officers and brought them, the apostles, without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned, because there was a group. And you walk through town, and people can get healed by being in your shadow, touching your garment. Many wonderful things are happening. There's going to be a little bit of social, upwelling and support for you. Grassroots movement, one might call it. It's not a top-down movement. And the council and the people who went and arrested them or brought them in without violence, you can probably understand some of the delicate situations that they were in by watching some of the things that we see on news where people are trying to delicately handle a situation, whether they're talking about any number of events, but you see people trying to balance ego, trying to balance emotion, trying to balance the anger that might be present, and that's very difficult to do. So they were able to bring them in without any violence, and again, they feared the crowd. But in verse 29, we'll start here, verse 29 of chapter 5 in Acts, Peter and the other apostles answered. So they were told, let's go read 27. So they were brought in without violence, lest they should be stoned. And when the captain and the officers had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? So an interesting thing about the Jewish law at the time, they could not actually do anything legally to them the first time in Acts 4, because they hadn't been specifically commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. So here they come in, and there's a great upwelling of support for them, but they say, didn't we tell you not to do this very specific thing? So if they weren't so scared of the crowds, they could have really done some stuff. They had them now, because legally they had the right there to be able to enact whatever justice they would have preferred to mete out. They said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us, as we talked about earlier. So they're kind of fearful of all the support that the apostles and the disciples, the way, is getting. But Peter, in verse 29, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Well, if you're a leader of a religious movement, a sect, if somebody comes and you're striving to follow God and you have somebody tell you, well, shouldn't we listen to God more than you? And they're untrained. They don't have the same pedigree, shall we say, of teaching and learning as you. And they say, well, if we ought to obey God, was like, well, who would know what God says? Well, we do, because we know the law and we've had it passed down and we see it. But they said, we ought to obey a God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. It's like a continuation of the sermon that he gave in Acts chapter 2. They haven't stopped saying the same thing. This is the gospel. Jesus, whom God preordained, it was chosen to die, has died for our sins, has been risen, is now our high priest, and it's through his sacrifice and through his life that we're able to have the Holy Spirit, and we are able to have repentance and forgiveness. So there, again, it's really the same message that Peter's giving. And how do they react? When they heard it, so if you have the New King James, it'll say, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. If you have an Old King James, it'll say, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Now, this is a different cut to the heart word. The Greek word here is actually diaprio. Diaprio. D-I-A-P-R-I-O. So they were also cut to the heart. Now, the word diaprio is used twice in Scripture. So twice as many times as katanousomai. But it is also a compound word, made up of two. The first is dia. The second one is prizo. Prizo. And dia means through. It can also mean many other things in Greek, but in this case it means through. And prizo means cut in two with a saw. So it's like you're using a physical implement to cut it in two. You're cutting through something in two. You're cutting something, cutting through it to make it into two. When you put those together, it means to saw asunder or in two, to divide by a saw, to be sawn through mentally. For example, to be rent with vexation. So again, we have a division of the heart or an effect of the heart on the heart. But these individuals also, again, were cut to the heart. And they reacted in a way. They reacted to that cutting. You know, when you have pain, you wince, you draw back. We react to pain. We can go talk to the medical experts here in the congregation. People react to pain. It might seem a little bit different. But, you know, the body's reaction to try to avoid pain. If there's one thing that we as humans do consistently, is like we will make choices to avoid physical pain pretty consistently. So here, again, the apostles are working with the New Testament church. They're getting some pushback from the council, the Sanhedrin, the organized leadership of the Jewish people at the time. And here they're brought before the council. And the council, again, is cut to the heart. Let's go to the third area where we see this phrase cut to the heart. And that's in Acts chapter 7. Now again, katanousomai is used once in Scripture. Diaprio is used twice in Scripture. We're going to look at the second point here. Acts chapter 2 is known as Stephen's message, his witness. He was one of the chosen deacons when they needed to serve. He was known for serving. He was full of the Holy Spirit. But he's brought before the council on, one could say, trumped-up charges. There were witnesses there that said he was blaspheming, talking about the temple being torn down. And you have here, if we were to read through all of this, it's quite a lengthy message. It's actually more verses than what Peter's is when he gives the message on the, at least recorded wise here, on the day of Pentecost. But Stephen here starts off and he gives a bit of a history lesson. And it's interesting that he does this because, like Paul being all things to all people, when he goes out and he's talking on Mars Hill and he's talking to people, I perceive that you are religious. You're very religious, right? They start to be like, yeah, we are very religious. Well, Stephen's doing the same thing. He's like, oh, let's talk about Abraham. Let's talk about the patriarchs and Moses and people that are, we'll say, almost deified by the leaders of the Jewish people here. He goes through Moses. He talks about the deliverance of them, of the people by Moses and the Sanhedrin, and everybody's going like, yes, Abraham, yes, Moses, we've got this, right? Okay, where's all this heresy and blasphemy that people were talking about? Well, then we get to verse 37. Let's go to, actually, we'll pick it up Yeah, let's pick it on verse 37. Sorry, not 37. Verse 51. You get to the end. So he's talked about Abraham. He's talked about the patriarchs. He's talked about Moses. He talked about how Moses had to deal with the Israelites. Well, yeah, let's do verse 37. So this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Speaking of Jesus. "And this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, that he, the one who was to come," he's again referencing, talking about Jesus, because he was the one that was there giving him, as he was the I Am. He was there giving those the law. "With our fathers, the one who received the living oracles," those fathers, the patriarchs, the people beforehand, their forefathers, received the living oracles to pass down to them at that time here in the first century, "whom our fathers would not obey." So the oracles were given, but our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. So he's talking about the rejection of it. But again, he's going through a history lesson. He's bringing them along. He's saying, yes, we know this history. We know that there was one who was prophesied to come, Jesus Christ. Verse 51 says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." It's a little bit more in your face. He kind of like massaged it, warmed them up there at the beginning, and everybody's going, yeah, yes, we agree with you there. Yes, we agree with you there. And then he's saying, you guys, do you not see the parallel here? How Moses was used to deliver Israel, and you deify Moses. And here we see he talked about one who was going to come, the prophet that was going to be like him, that was going to deliver Israel. But they didn't acknowledge that. He says, and Stephen says to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Things haven't changed, even though you know, even though you had these oracles passed down, you know about them, but you're not responding to them. It's interesting, if you go to Luke 3, verse 8, Jesus ran into this interesting thing, because when he was talking, sorry, not Jesus, John, when he was talking to the people, the multitudes, many were coming out to be baptized in Luke chapter 3. So he's baptizing the multitudes. He says in verse 7, he says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" You know, Jesus also ran into this with the leaders when they were talking about, "Oh, well, our father is Abraham, our father is Moses. You're a child of fornication." You know, they would talk about who their fathers were. And people would go back to that as part of their heritage. And they say, "We know who we're coming from." And they said to Christ, "Who's your father?" And they would say that he was of the devil. But Stephen here is bringing that up. He's saying, "You think you want to stand on the foundation of your forefathers? Your forefathers prophesied that this was going to happen. They said it's going to come, and yet every step along the way you've resisted it. You've fought it." Just like they did. Even though you say we go back to Moses, we go back to Abraham, we have the oracles and we've kept them. He's like, but you haven't. You haven't done that. "Which of the prophets," verse 52 in Acts 7, "which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and not kept it." It was given to you. You should have known better. The people who kept the books, who have access to the scrolls, you should have known better, but you didn't keep it. Verse 54, "And when they heard these things, they were diaprio." They were cut to the heart. Their heart was cut through with a saw and divided into two pieces. It was cut through. It's interesting, their reaction, they gnashed at him with their teeth. If you want to put it a little side note, I don't know. Whenever I hear gnash with teeth, I think of Matthew 24. I think of Matthew 24 when the separating of the sheep and the goats, who people who thought they were doing right, who thought they were doing what God wanted them to do. We have the oracles. We have our forefathers. We have understanding and truth. And they thought they were doing what they were supposed to be doing, and yet they were not. And that's exactly what Christ says the goats are going to do. They thought they were doing it. They're just like, when did we miss out on seeing you in jail, naked, in need of clothes, destitute? When did we miss that? We would have been there. He says, you're missing the point. And so there's going to be weeping, and there's going to be gnashing of teeth. So we see these three recorded instances of being cut to the heart. But I think it's interesting for us to assess the difference between katanousomai and diaprio. Because if you go back to the definitions that I gave, katanousomai is derived from two words, one meaning in or throughout, and one meaning pierced and nudged. To nudge something. Something that gets in your craw and you just can't get out. The other, diaprio, means through and cut. Now, there's a difference between having an injury where it's still attached. I cut my hand, right? But you know what? I can stitch it back up and it'll come together. I cut off my hand, I'm now in two pieces. It's a very different kind of injury. And when we're talking about the heart, if you like superheroes, I think the Hulk, you can't, when he's angry and he's green, you can't actually put a needle into him to check or anything because his skin is so tough. One of the superheroes is like that. Maybe it's Hulk, maybe it's not. I can see that this is not a superhero crowd. I'll leave that one go. But when we're thinking about the heart, and we're thinking about this is the gospel, all three of these instances, we have a sermon that is given to the audience in essence. And it is the same sermon. It is, there's a plan. The plan is to have this just one, this prophet to come, this Messiah, and he's going to die. And because of his death and his sacrifice and his resurrection, we have the opportunity to now have repentance, to have healing, to have forgiveness, all these things that come and get bundled in with what we've gone through at Passover and the days of unleavened bread time when we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all those things. It's the same message they give three times. And yet there are different reactions. One, if you poke something, you prick it, you nudge it, you might get annoyed, you might draw back a little bit. But if you cut something in half, it's a little bit different. If your heart is cut, it's kind of tough to put back together and get to work and function the way that it is. We'll look at some other areas as well. When you think about the heart, and you think about what God wants to do with the heart, what does he say he wants to do? He wants to take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Right? He wants to convert the heart, change it. And yet when you think about being cut to the heart, can you cut and change and modify a stony heart? Not really. You need to take it out and replace it. But yet, if we have a moldable, malleable heart that can be pricked, that can have something poke into there and say, hey, change, don't calcify, don't harden, well, then there's some opportunity there. So as we consider the phrase cut the heart, we can ask ourselves, how do we react? When we hear the gospel, when we hear what God is telling us, from whoever, in whatever way, how do we react? How are we cut to the heart? Are we cut to the heart in a way that allows us to be pricked and nudged in the right direction? Or do we allow it to break us, cut us in half to where we can't function? And you see the individuals in Acts 5 and Acts 7. I mean, Acts 5, what was their reaction? They took counsel on how they can kill them. That's what they did. Acts 7, it got so bad, they stopped up their ears and said, we've had enough of this. They took him out and they stoned him right there. Not even premeditated. It was a visceral reaction. They reacted to it. And yet, in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn back to Acts 2, what did the individuals do here on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. Katanousomai. They were nudged. Thoroughly nudged. Pierced. Interestingly enough, if you go into a word study and you're looking at the concept of pierced, the nousa, you'll see this is a word that's actually used when it was talking about the piercing of Christ. They were pierced. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They asked. They were cut to the heart and they said, what do we need to do to change? What do we need to do to change? If you look in Acts chapter 5, they were scared of the crowds. Different audience here, not the people here. But you have, let's go to Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 5. Verse 33. So they heard this, they were furious, or they were cut to the heart. Diaprio, and plotted to kill them. They wanted to find out what they could do to kill them. They didn't say, what do we need to do to change? They let what was said break them, cut them in half, split them asunder. It broke their heart. It wasn't just a prick, a nudge. They allowed it to break them. And they then sought how they could kill him. So they asked a question, but it was a very different question. What can we do to not have to deal with these guys again? They are a burr under our saddle. And when you go to Acts chapter 7, what did they do? They didn't even ask a question. They just reacted. So it wasn't that they said, they asked the wrong question. No, they just didn't even ask a question. They didn't ask a question. They heard these things, verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. They heard these things. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They were so angry. It showed in their visage, their whole countenance. I think of when God was talking to Cain, he says, oh, Cain, your countenance is falling. You look a little off. Well, he had just killed his brother, but here we see another instance of people being so affected by the words, by the gospel, that they're gnashing at him, at Stephen, with their teeth. And Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. They ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. You want to talk about a mob mentality? When you let emotions run over, we're told, be angry and do not sin. You can be angry about something, but don't let it go to the point that it becomes sin. And that, I'll say as an aside, that point is different for all of us. Whether we can contain it and come back to God and allow him to be the one directing our paths, there is no question here. There's no, okay, what do we do here? They just reacted. They were so broken at that point that they just reacted. These are the same people who had told Peter and the rest of the apostles, stop preaching in his name. And they beat him up. And the second time, they told him, the first time they put him in jail and then they were out. The second time they beat them up, they beat up the apostles, and here now we're presented with them being given essentially the same sermon three times in a row, and it gets more and more direct. You wonder why sometimes we go through difficult times, and you're like, this one's harder than the last time, but I feel like it's the same trial. It's the same difficulty. They were presented with this three times, and they resisted all three times. Exactly what Stephen said, you stiff-necked people. You're doing the exact same thing that your fathers did. So again, going to the question for us, is how are we cut to the heart? Do we ask, how can we change? Do we ask, what can I do not to change? Or do we just react viscerally, volatilely, in a negative way? So what can we do? The first thing that we can do is to ask for a renewed heart. We're talking about the heart. We're talking about preparing, thinking about what we can do with Passover coming up. Think about what we can do, even if, not Passover, Pentecost, with Pentecost coming up. But it doesn't really matter if it's Pentecost, Passover, or it's just Tuesday, right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We need to be asking ourselves these questions all the time. We need to ask for a renewed heart. It was referenced in the first message. Let's go there, Psalm 51. The prayer of David after he had made a very public transgression. Psalm 51. It's interesting, though, because when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. Nathan comes and he tells him, what is his reaction? Well, that wasn't me. You can't come to me and say that. I'm the king. What can I do to get rid of Nathan? You know, he didn't react that way. He reacted in a different way, and we have here recorded his prayer of repentance. He prays to God. He says, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He's not saying, I don't have transgressions. He's not saying, that's not me. I don't make these mistakes. You know what? You knew what you were getting into when you called me to be king, God. I mean, you're the one who had Samuel come and anoint me. This is who I am. No, he knew. And he admitted. And he took ownership. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. I don't ignore them. I don't try to brush them under the carpet. I don't try to hide them with other so-called righteous acts like the Pharisees and the leaders were doing at the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. It says, my sin is always before me, and against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Even though everybody else saw it, even though it undercut God and everybody else's eyes, he recognized that the sin that he did, really, it detracted from God. It's like, well, is that God really a good God if he's going to pick this guy who's going to commit adultery and kill her husband and all these other... I mean, it might detract from his name for a little bit, but it sets that almost pricking in the minds of other people. Well, what about that God that he says he worships? What about that deity? Is that really who I want to serve? If that's the kind of person he works with? If that's the kind of people who are in that church? Do I really want to go there? Have we heard that? Maybe. So what kind of an example are we setting? Are we reacting like David did here with his prayer of repentance? Verse 7 says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. What can I do, God? Well, he knew, and he went to God, and he asked for a clean heart. He asked for God to help him change. He recognized that he had transgressions. He's repenting, and he's asking for a change. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and the sinners shall be converted to you. He knew that when he was confronted with the truth, just as when we are confronted with truth, with God's way, with our mistakes, with the areas that we need to grow, he knew that he needed to ask for help. He needed to ask for help to change. Instead of being so hardened inside, instead of being so broken by what he heard and just put up the walls, defenses, I don't want to hear any more from you, because that is uncomfortable to hear. And we can do that, especially about the things that we're really trying to work on. There's nothing more sensitive than being told that you need to work on the thing that you're currently working on. Oh, talk about violently agitating, right? That, we're people. We know what we're talking about here. But that's how we are, right? And we can set up those defenses. But what do we need to do when we're confronted with truth? When we're confronted with the gospel? We need to ask to change who we are. Help us change for a renewed heart. Because only a renewed heart can really start moving in the direction it needs to go. If we have a heart that is so hard and calcified that when we're confronted with something, we're broken, what does God do with that? You now have a crumbled, broken heart, a broken individual, as opposed to somebody who's uncomfortable but willing to consider, willing to move forward. A second thing that we can do when we're confronted with God's truth, we can ask for good soil. We ask for a renewed heart, a good heart that can be changed and worked and molded. And as I've heard since I've moved here to Illinois, we've got some pretty good soil. Having good soil to grow stuff is vitally important. Having a good heart in which things can sprout and grow and be manifest, the fruits of that spirit that we're going to commemorate the giving of that tomorrow, that fruit, it needs to grow, it needs to blossom, it needs to have a good spot. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. We need to ask for good soil. If you've been wondering why in the letters over the past few weeks I've been hammering the concept of asking, here you go. So important for us to ask for things. Because as I said in those letters, really the heart of it is humility. If we're so hardened and so prideful that what we hear is not something we're willing to accept as an issue that we need to react to and change, when we just stop listening to it, we say, that doesn't jive with my persona. That doesn't jive with my worldview. That doesn't jive with who I see myself as. And so we just like, whatever, that person is, that's one person. I've got other friends. I have another cadre of people I can listen to instead. And so we'll go and we'll huddle up with our people, whoever our people are, and we'll be like, I just needed to be, you know, rejuvenated because I didn't like what that person said over there. You see Ahab actually doing this with his wife after he just got railed on by Elijah when you read through Kings. But it hasn't changed. That's what we do as people. But here in Matthew chapter 13, we're praying for good soil. Chapter 13, verse 1 of Matthew says, on the same day Jesus went out by the house and sat at the sea. Went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed some, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprung up because they had no depth of earth. That's a wonderful thing about rocks, actually, sometimes, because no other weeds can grow around the rocks. So when you plant there, it's fairly, you know, the competition is not fierce for that soil, because everybody else recognizes, I can't grow here. What are we going to do? I can't put down a root system. So you can have a flash in the pan thing that'll grow right there. But it won't last long because, again, it can't fully take root. Those stony places. Again, we're talking about heart. Heart of flesh? Heart of stone? Can something grow when it's a heart of stone? I would rather not be the individual with a stony heart that has to keep getting it broken and broken and broken until it's pulverized. Because, you know, what is dirt in essence? You know, dirt and rock and sand, it's just pulverized rock that's just taken a long time and had other good nutrients put into it, so now it's usable. It's still, you know, at its core, it's coming back from rocks. Well, I would like to not have that life, not have to be so pulverized and so broken down because I'm constantly rebelling against God and being stiff-necked. Verse 6, and when the sun was up, there was the ones that were in the stony places, and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Praying for good soil, that we can be one of those soils, that our heart will be open and susceptible to God's word. That when we hear what he is saying to us, whatever it is, at whatever point in life we are, whatever he's saying to us, we accept it. We accept it and we strive to cultivate it, to grow it. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Different amounts. You know what? 30-fold is better than 0-fold. 30-fold is better than stones and it's dead. If you wanted to go through the explanation of it, that's in verse 18 through 23 of Matthew 13. But we want to make sure that we're asking God for good soil. We ask him for a renewed heart. We ask him for good soil, or that malleable heart with which he can do something. And not just our heart, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, because the third thing that we can do when we hear his word, when we hear the gospel, the truth, as was presented to all three of these crowds, the crowd of people on Pentecost, the council on multiple occasions, they all heard God's word, his truth expounded, but they reacted in different ways. I'm going to Hebrews chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 7. Once we have a renewed heart, a soft heart that is not stony, we've got good soil there for God to work with, for him to grow, for him to multiply his grace, his faith, his wisdom, all those things that he is and does and grants us because of our need to become more like him. But here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." This is actually quoting from Psalm 95. The section is like verse 7 through 11. It says, if you hear his voice, hear his word, hear the truth, hear gospel. When we hear that, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with them. It's like, because they saw his work for 40 years, they had the oracles, but they did not, what did Stephen say? You didn't follow them. You had them. You saw everything. You had plenty of stuff to meditate on and consider as far as the relationship that I've been trying to build with you. That's what he's saying. He's like, don't harden your heart. You saw all these things for 40 years. Therefore, verse 10, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When we think of our relationship with God, when we think about how he has called us and worked with us and pricked us and agitated us to the point that it got us to move and to do something, when we see him working in our lives, are we constantly just brushing it off and saying, well, time and chance. Well, I've worked really hard to make this happen. Well, I don't really need to change now because there are these other really important things that I have to do. We might not actually say it like that, but you're like, you know, I really want to do more study, but I have to do this. I really would like to do this, but I have that. And so what we end up doing is we will put God up on the shelf instead of actually actively pursuing him. Because, you know, there are these other things that we need to be responsible for, to pursue now. And this is not just pursuing as far as time, but there's a lot of the mental aspect of things, because we're talking about a heart. We're talking about our minds. We're talking about the essence of who we are and how we think. That filters down then into how we act. Verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion." We need to ask, the third thing, I think I said we had three, but I didn't give you the third one. Ask to remain malleable. As we're reading through here, he's saying, over time, the Israelites had the opportunity to see God work, to see how he worked with them, his compassion, his mercy, his providence. You want quail? You got quail. You want manna? You want food? Here it is. You want rock. You want water from a rock? Here you go, right? God provided. God provided for them. And yet, they hardened their hearts. It says, as in the rebellion. But you see in verse 13 here, actually it starts in verse 12, if you have an evil heart of unbelief, if we're not believing God, if we can see what he's done in our life, if we can see what he has done in the lives of our friends and family, if we can see those things, and we're just like, I'm not sure yet. Where did he pull those secret loaves and fishes? I don't think that was actually a miracle. I just think, you know, did he have was it a hole underneath of the basket? And we just like pulling him out. How did that happen? We can come up with logic arguments, and you can see them all over the internet. They're rife with logic arguments as to why God doesn't exist, as to why religion is a farce, as to why it's the opiate of the masses, all these things that it's called, because there's an unbelieving heart. And when we start to have that lack of belief, we start to lose the renewed heart that we've asked for. The soil that used to be good soil starts to become stony. And what happens is, verse 13, you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's trickery. It really is. Satan gets in there and he works. He is the deceiver of the brethren. Now that wasn't God. That's because you worked really hard. Now that wasn't actually what you needed to do, what you should have said to that person to really tell them off and just, let them know who was boss. This is what you should have done. You'd have gotten that promotion. Whatever it is, whatever Satan uses, he gets in there and he pokes in the same way that we read in Acts 2:37. Because we're getting nudged all the time, aren't we? We're getting poked all the time. Which way are we going to go? Who are we going to follow? Because over time, we can become hardened. We can become stony. We can become unprofitable. And we need to make sure that we're asking God to remain malleable. God, help me not to calcify. Help my heart not to be one that ignores you. Help me to hear, as the opening prayer asked. Help us to hear what we need to hear. To make sure that we're learning what we need to learn. Because, again, I say this fairly frequently, we're all different people, if you haven't noticed. We all have different strengths, different weaknesses, different things. Because we're different. And God wants us that way, and he designed us to be that way so we can bring different tools and different skills and different talents to the table when we work with him and we work with the people whom he is calling. A fourth thing that we should ask for is the Holy Spirit. Now, this may seem silly. If you're like, well, I'm baptized. I have the Holy Spirit. Check. I don't have to ask for that anymore. Well, you saw David when we read in Psalm 51. He's like, please don't take the Holy Spirit from me. We ask to stir up the Holy Spirit. There are scriptures about that. We need to ask for that Holy Spirit to be active, to be expanded, to have more of it, so that we can more strongly preach God's word and his gospel through the example of our lives, through the words that we say, through the relationships that we engage in. We're asking for a renewed heart. We're asking for good soil. We're asking to remain malleable. We're asking to have that Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, we should still be there in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 12, because there's something else very important. Well, there are a lot of things very important. Something else we're going to talk about here that's very important for the Holy Spirit for us when we're talking about our hearts, when we're talking about how we react to the gospel. When we hear God's word, how are we cut? How are we cut to the heart? Are we katanousomai? Are we diaprio? Are we so broken that we can't recover? Or are we being nudged in the right direction? Here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word does these things. We understand God's word because it's open to us through the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all the things that I've told you. Isn't that what Christ told his disciples? We weren't there, but we read about it. And as we read and we ingest this book, this truth, this word, we then have the tools there to also understand. And we know that it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What are our thoughts? What are our desires or our intents? Well, the Spirit knows that. Is our desire to change, to be nudged in the right direction, to be cut in that way, to be katanousomai, to be nudged in the direction towards change? Or is the intent of our heart to be offended by what we hear? By who we hear it from? By how it's said? We don't know. We don't know, but God knows. And His Spirit helps us to discern that. To say, hey, do you realize what you're doing? You know, David had Nathan, and he came and he told him, do you realize what you're doing? Because in that example, in the story of David, had he not become a little bit calcified, a little bit hardened, thinking that he could get away with something, thinking that, oh, this is all right, however he rationalized it. Again, we can rationalize anything, but he rationalized why it was okay for him to do what he was doing. And he had to have someone else who God sent with the Holy Spirit to expound and tell him, hey, what are your thoughts? What are your intents? Do you realize what you're doing to your heart? It's like if you continue down this road, it's going to become a stony patch of nothing where nothing can grow, and it's going to crumble and split. And we can all go down that road. So when we are confronted with truth, with areas that we can grow, to say it in a positive way, or if you want to be negative, you'd be like, with all of our faults, with all those failings that we have, right? Because we're human, we have those. But what can we do? How do we react? Well, we can ask God, we should ask God to renew our heart, to give us good soil, a good, rich heart that can cultivate the fruit that we should, that we should have, that we should be growing. We want to ask Him to remain malleable, moldable, to ask for the Holy Spirit to be there to help us to discern, to help to guide us and continue to nudge us in the right direction. A hard heart cannot be pricked. It has to be fully cut out and removed. And what does that require? You got to die. You pull the heart out. Thanks to modern medicine, people can do heart transplants, but they still have them connected to an artificial one, pumping the blood and still doing it. Right? But to fully take out a heart requires death. And we go through that process at baptism. After that, we should be working to cultivate that new heart that is willing to hear and is willing to listen. Go to the beginning of that chapter, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck. This is an interesting structure of the sentence here. He who hardens his is often rebuked and hardens his neck. There's a choice. He who is often rebuked and does not harden his neck would be the other option, right? But he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There is no cure for that. If we harden our neck, if we harden our heart, we keep hearing it. You know what? The leaders of the New Testament, of the first century nation of Judah, of Israel at that time, they kept hearing the same sermon. Peter gave it, and then he gave it again, and then Stephen gave it. And what did they keep doing? Just like Stephen said, it's been the same reaction all through time. You can go down through, all the way back through Abraham, Moses. All you guys have just been, you've been told the same thing. It's the same gospel message. It's the same thing to look forward to. And you continue to harden your heart. You continue to be stiff-necked. And for those individuals, and we pray that we are not those individuals, because we're going to be asking those four things, there is no remedy. There is no remedy for the destruction that comes. And so let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll pick it up in verse 30. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways. Again, this is independent. It's our individual relationship with God. It's our individual heart-to-heart connection with God. When he talks to us, how are we reacting? What are we doing? Are we being nudged, or are we being broken and running away? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Doesn't that sound a lot like what Peter told them to do in Acts chapter 2? He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. We have a choice. When God talks to us, when he presents to us things to work on, things we're doing well, pitfalls, when he talks to us, we have a choice of how we react. We can either katanousomai, be nudged. We can be agitated and yet it drives us to change. Or we can be diapriso. Diapria, I mean. We can be cut and we can be broken. How we react to what God tells us is vitally important. As we're looking at Pentecost, let's make sure that we're asking for those four things. We're asking for a renewed heart. We're asking for that good soil to grow. We're asking for us, our minds, our hearts, to be malleable, to remain malleable, so that we don't calcify, we don't harden. Again, ask for that Holy Spirit. Have a new heart. It says, get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Let's make sure we're seeking out that new heart and that new spirit.